Turn with me this evening to the seventh chapter of the Gospel according to John. The seventh chapter of the Gospel according to John. I would like this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of His gracious Holy Spirit, to try to interest you in the words of the Lord Jesus, and more from the avenue or angle of not so much what He said, but to try and get a grasp of the way in which He said them. Thinking of that verse in Isaiah, "The Lord God hath given unto me the tongue of the learned, that I might know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." In these evenings we have been dealing with what the Lord saw and where the Lord sat. And this evening we would like to speak on the subject of how the Lord spake. It is a very far fall that the priests of Jehovah and the Pharisees and the scribes have to send out spies and detectives to catch the Lord Jesus Christ in His words. These men that they sent, we call them generally the temple police, and we are quite assured that these men only did what they were hired to do. That is, that they had no love or any affiliation or any deep thoughts or anything at all about our Lord Jesus Christ. But so deep had fallen the then known institutional Christianity, so far fallen had it got, that they were now sending out spies to catch him in his very words. But the strange conclusion at the end of chapter 7 is this, that they sent men to arrest him, and strangely enough, these same men were arrested. They sent men to capture him, and these same men were captivated. And although they had stood out on the perimeter of the circle of the congregation, yet there was something about the preaching, and there was something about the preacher that even his very enemies could not do anything about him. There was just something about it all. But of course, when we travel through the New Testament and in the Gospels, we do discover that wherever he preached, there seemed to be a something about his preaching. He didn't need a platform like this. He didn't need a set time at 8 o'clock and try and finish by about 9:15. There was nothing like that at all. Though nobody has told me to finish at 9:15. It's just that I'm getting better mannered as time goes by. But what I am saying to you is that the blessed Lord seemed to be at home, whether he's by the lake or by the bed or on the road. It doesn't really matter. Wherever we find him, he seems quite at home in teaching the people, whatever angle or whatever place that he is found in. They came, of course, for evidence that they might take back to their paying masters. And really, they were captivated by, I was trying to get a better word, and I don't know another word, but they were captivated by the very eloquence of Christ. Now, when we speak about eloquence, we think of Apollos, and we think of someone that's got a brilliant oratory and things like that, but that's the best word I know anyway. They came to get him, and yet they were captivated by the way that he addressed the people. In fact, it is beautiful to notice that Christ preaches unaffected, unharmed by anything, even though the spies are there. He knows all about the spies, but he's unaffected. He never changes his tone. He never does anything like that at all. He's unaffected by spies and parties and cliques and things like that. It doesn't matter. And the Jewish land at that time and the religious setup was infested with cliques and parties of every shade and form in the religious realm. The Lord knew all that. And when he was preaching, he was quite unaffected by those that are listening, spies and critics and all these people. It's so beautiful to see him there, so unarmed and unaffected by the whole thing that is before him. I think, too, that it is most beautiful where this tribute really comes from. It comes from the most unlikely source altogether. It comes from enemies of his. It comes from hirelings. It comes from paid hirelings. They go back and tell their masters. They say, "Where is he? Have you not brought him?" And they have to confess. It is a plural thing. It is a united thing. Every one of them. Confess. Never man speak like this man. Oh, I love those tributes in the New Testament that come not just from his friends, but those tributes that came from his very enemies. We're all acquainted with the demon's tributes to him. When the nation do not know him, the very demon world knows him. We know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Well, that's all well known. But I love to think that tribute was paid to him from the very humblest in the nation. I'm thinking about Nathanael. And then tribute was paid to him by the very, or the most intellectual in the nation. I'm thinking about Nathanael in the Gospel by John, and I'm thinking about Nicodemus in the Gospel by John. Nathanael is just a man that sits under his fig tree. I take it that he's a husbandman. I take it that that's his job. He's a husbandman. I take it that Nicodemus, "Art thou the teacher in Israel and knowest not these things?" I take it that Nicodemus had all the diplomas and everything that was necessary. And yet these two people, one from the lowest spectrum of the people and one from the most intellectual and religious of the people, they pay a glorious tribute to Christ. And as Nathanael was coming, he says, "Behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." We all understand the ideas, "in whom is no Jacob." Someone else wrote, "in whom is no Jacob at all." That was a very rare thing in the nation of Israel. You see, the whole nation should have been guileless. The whole nation should have been Israelites, but they were all Jacob. That's really why when John preached, he preached in the wilderness. They were in the land, but he preached in the wilderness because while they were in the land, in heart and spirit and soul and in disobedience, they were still in the wilderness. And so, Nathanael, "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." The very, could I say it without demeaning, the very peasants of the country paid homage to Christ. And the very princes of the nation, they paid homage to Christ. "We know thee. We know thee." Ah, says the Nicodemus, he says, "No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." We know that thou art a teacher come from God. He was the teacher, and yet he knew. Oh, this man Nicodemus, he was greatly impressed with the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. I notice too that he is acknowledged by the demon world. He's acknowledged by the peasantry in Nathanael. He's acknowledged by the aristocracy or the religious people of his day, Nicodemus. But we notice that the very centurions, the Gentiles, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, Rome acknowledged his person. We remember the centurion said unto him, he says, "I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof." He says, "Just speak the word only." Here's a man that had no upbringing at all, and he knew who Christ was. Two things that man learned. He learned who he was, and he learned who Christ was. These are basic, fundamental facts in a man's life. To know who and what he is.
and to know who Christ really is. Now that centurion, he paid a great homage to Christ. When we come to the end of the situation at Calvary, there's not that centurion at the end said that he was the Son of God. And from that I want to show you that this tribute that was paid to him by these spies and by the temple police, it came from mouths that were unwilling to give Christ praise and honor and glory. What then do I want to preach about? I want to really draw to your attention lessons that can be drawn from our Lord's preaching. For instance, some of us think that we've learned it all about how to preach. I feel that there never comes a time in a man's experience that he could be altogether happy in the way that he preaches. I know that most men style themselves after the preaching of some men or others. That is not a terrible mistake. I reckon in my judgment that the most of people, say 50, 60 years ago, and maybe even tonight, style the preaching after the likes of Mr. Spurgeon or Robert Murray McShane or things like that. Well, it would be good for all the brethren here that preach to read some of these things. And not only would you learn from the doctrine and learn from the substance, but we also would learn just how they actually put it over, that I might know how. You see, it's knowing how. Now, I'm not going to send you all to some Bible college to get to know how. That's not what I'm preaching. But I think that it should not only be a study, to study your Bible, to furnish yourself with scriptural facts, but you should endeavor to know how to speak a word in season. You know, sometimes we preach for a whole hour every night, and it's only just a word that someone needs. Just a word, not even a verse, just a word in season to him that is weary. And maybe just a little aside. Someone said, I can't remember who said it, or I would give them credit, that if you preached to the weary and the brokenhearted every night, you would never be without an audience. You see, there has to be a word for him that is weary. When we talk about the way the Lord preached, it is unquestionable that there was a definite and deep profundity about the Lord's preaching. There was a profundity about the Lord's preaching. For instance, when you read in this gospel those seven signs, we know they were actual miracles. We know they happened to these people that are before us in John chapter 2, the wedding, and not only the wedding, but the nobleman's son, and the cripple, and the storm, and the feeding, and the blind man, and corrupting Lazarus. Well, on the face of John's gospel, that is a fact. It was in that sense a very veritable miracle, a supernatural happening. But if you would like to look closer into it, you would see that John is not so much taken up with the fact that a miracle happened, but this beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. Now, I'm not going through those seven signs, but I do want you to understand, in the first three of them at least, there is a definite following on. There's a marriage. There's a boy out of the marriage. There's a crippled man lying at the pool. It's all symbolic of the nation of Israel. It's all, the wedding is taking us away on to another time. It is also something deeper in figurative language, the six water pots in relation to Judaism. And for the purification, Judaism could only be taken up with washings and the outside, and they had not the joy, the real deep joy, that only Christ could really bring. What am I saying? I'm saying that in all the teachings of Christ, there was not only the outward thing which is easy to glance on the surface, but there was that deep, profound thing. Now, says someone, I could hardly enjoy my Bible after I hear that. No, no, it's not like that at all. Just you glean and read and take the enjoyment that you can. But remember this, there's always not only waters to the ankles, but there's waters to the knees and waters to the loins, and then there's waters to swim in. So that the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, they were doctrinal. They were often devotional. They were often practical. And they were often dispensational. And so, what I'm trying to say to you is, there was a profundity about his ministry. But you know, generally when there's a profundity about people's ministry, it's just about as dry as dust. And you hardly ever feel your heart lifting, or even your throat getting dry, or ever your conscience being probed. And when our Lord taught the deepest things, it was in and cultivated, not only in profundity, but there was absolute simplicity about his language. You know, for years I believed that teachers were there to make difficult things more difficult. But that's not what teaching is about at all. Teaching is so. I'm not saying it will always reach its mark. There is a dependence on the audience as well as the preacher. But it should get to every corner of the hall. It should get to every age. And it should get to every stage. And there should be a simplicity about it that at least you could say, I've got half an idea what that man is really getting at. And so, about his preaching, there was a profundity, and yet there was a very blessed simplicity about it all. I noticed that in all his preachings, there was a theme. There was something that he was really getting at. There was something that he was trying to get over to the people. There was a theme. I knew it was orderly. I knew no one could ever do it the way he did it. But there was always a theme that he was speaking upon. In fact, if I read my New Testament aright, there was none so comprehensive in his ministry as the Lord Jesus Christ. There was not a theme of human or national or international life that was not to be affected by his ministry. And so there was always something, a moral, something that was relevant and particular to the people that he was addressing. I noticed that when he was addressing people, I noticed that all the family could go when he was preaching. All the family could go when he was preaching. Now that will help the young people, I hope, a little about different kinds of meetings. Do you understand? Women's meetings and young people's meetings and all these, and even men's meetings. All the family could go. The men sat down, and then the women and the children. And they were all fed from the same bread. And they were all fed with the same food. So that when Christ was preaching, you didn't need to worry. You weren't embarrassed taking your family with you. And some of the family were there, weren't they? For does it not say, there's a lad here with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Now you may differ with me on this, but I do believe that there should be a measure of interest in the preaching, so that there is not I know that natural man will never understand the things of God, but there is a something about his preaching that even men and women and children went to hear that preaching. May there be something interesting, something thought out, something that is for everybody that's in the very place. So the family went to hear him preach. I'm thinking about the 5,000. I'm thinking again about the other evening that we had together, speaking about that rare commodity of authority. Profundity, simplicity, and then he spake with authority and not as the scribes. Now, we may look askance and we may say, what a grisly crowd those Jews must have been, what a bad lot they must have been. But if you're an honest man, you'll discover that authority in preaching is a very rare commodity today. People that the people listen to with feeling, with grip, with expectation. You know, there was authority about his words. You know what had taken the authority away from the Pharisees' words? They were only living in lip and not in life. And wherever that matter actually exists, you'll find a waning of strength in the preacher. And you'll find the same in the meetings, wherever there is not a moral correspondence to the place that we take and the stand that we take. You'll discover that there is an ever-increasing weakness in the power of the people. Many don't believe what I'm saying, but I'm telling you, that is why we're so powerless. That is why we can't bring the children to the birth. That is why it's because there is not a moral correspondence to the spiritual stand and plane that we take. And the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, when he speaks, there is authority, there's grip, there's power. People are listening. They fasten their eyes on him. No one goes to sleep. Everyone's alert, because every heart is longing for a grain for their own soul and for their heart. Oh, would to God we could get this over. I find it a great burden on my heart to find myself off meetings after meetings, nothing done. How do you feel that preach Sunday after Sunday, travel miles and miles and miles, and yet so very rarely do we ever see anyone reached by our preaching? There's something about it, and we clap ourselves in the back, and we tell people the things we preached on, 5 G's and 2 P's and 3 C's, and we think we've done well, and yet, the people go out as they come in, as we think. Oh, that could come back again. Where there was authority and power in the preaching of the Word of God. When we preach, we're so careful, and oftentimes we're so political, we say, now, maybe, and I suggest, and perhaps, and I put over to you, and I give over to your consideration, listen to the words of Christ. Verily, verily, Moses said, but I say, something about that. There's a ring of authenticity. There's a ring of reality. There's a ring that came from the very soul of Christ that went to the very hearts of the people that were listening to him. There's something about it, the authority that marked him. His every word had the very stamp of heaven upon it. I would to God we could say less words and yet more be in it. More of God's power and more of God's presence. We're really listening to words and words and words.
alone for that kind of thing that makes the tear to run down our eye, that makes us want to go home and repent of our falsehoods and our failures. Oh, when the blessed Lord preached, there was always results in one way or another. You know, when he preached, there was correlated in his preaching, as there was a correlation in his virtues, there was a correlation in his preaching. We tremble. We tremble and stand in awe and fear when we hear him saying, woe, woe, woe. You know, when the Lord preached woes, there was ground for him preaching woes. He did woe not only to cities, but to systems and to parties, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, lawyers. Oh, unflinchingly, he put out those woes. When you're preaching, are you generally afraid of the people before whom you're preaching? Do they terrify you? Sometimes I'm very terrified. Says someone, I didn't think you would be afraid. I tell you this, Elijah was afraid. He was afraid of certain faces that he met. And he just went and sat under the juniper tree. But you know, our blessed Lord was so unique and so different. He never needed to fear any man's frown. And he never once needed to court anyone's favor. Oh, there was something about his preaching. But he gave those woes. But there was a tenderness about him too. It would seem that when his eyes looked on hypocrites, they could nearly burn them up. And yet the same eyes had eyes with tenderness for the widow and the poor and the children and the wayward and the fallen. And his words were equally the same. Oh, he was unscathed. He was scathing with his words to those who were not by hypocritical pretense. There seemed to be something of word and something of joy and something of hope in his words when he preached to the poor and he preached to the desolate in his very day. I think that it's most beautiful concerning him. Not only did he herald his woes, but it was true of him that the bruised reed he would not break, and the smoking flax he would not quench. Now generally as persons, we're either all sugar or we're all salt. And we can't get that correlation in our manhood. We're sad that it takes all the years to develop even some of the great graces and virtues of the Lord Jesus. But all for the young people that are listening, I'm not asking for politicians and clever people to walk tightropes. That's not what I'm asking. But I'm saying this. There's a time for woes, and it'll take all your manhood in your day to stand against it and say them. There'll come a day when you need to be exceptionally tender. The bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. There was just that beautiful correlation, not only in the speeches of Christ, but in the virtues of Christ. There was those beautiful correlated virtues. I noticed something else that I find difficult, and the most of us do. And that is to mingle zeal with discretion. To mingle zeal with discretion. You know, of him it was said, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me, hath possessed me up. And yet there are times when he's questioned on certain matters. Oh, the discretion. Oh, the wisdom. In every answer, in every question, there seems to be united in him that beautiful correlation of zeal and discretion. Who is a faithful? That zeal, unwise steward, that's discretion.
And so I plead with you this evening that we follow the blessed Lord on his journey. And we see those matters of profundity and simplicity. We see those matters of authority that stamped his ministry. That faithfulness and tenderness, that zeal mingled with discretion. These are matters that are very, very real. You know, when I talk about zeal, I'm talking about warmth and heat in the thing. You know, sometimes when we hear people stand to pray, it's correct, and the way they approach is right, but there doesn't seem to be too much heat in it. There's not too many oohs in our prayers. There's not too much heat in it. We've all turned out to be like a generation of robots. There's not much warmth, and there's not much heat. But not only so, he was wise, and he was discreet as well. I hope I've made that point ever so clearly. I thought that really to get the secret of the Lord's ways and the Lord's way of speaking is to get an understanding of the love that was in his heart. I noticed that when he was speaking about things, I noticed there's an affection in him as he begins to tell certain beautiful stories. For instance, for all the times that you've heard the Samaritan preached on and the prodigal preached on, it never is just quite like the way that Christ told it. You never cease to thrill, irrespective of how it's told. But there was just a way that he told it. Do you know why? Because what happened with the Samaritan and what he did? There was an answer in his heart to that thing. And I thought that it was with great relish. He came to that part of the story when the sheep was recovered and the silver was recovered and the son was recovered and the way he told it. And at that part, the happiness and the joy that was in his soul as he told of a man lifted up, as he told of a sheep brought home, as he told of the lost found in the silver, and as he told the story of the boy coming back, and as he seemed to tell the story with feeling of the father's eyes, and the father's feet, and the father's arms, and the father's kisses, he seemed to tell that. Why? Because of the love that was in his own heart. You may smile at me at this part, but I don't want you to. When we're at happy bits of the meeting, could the preacher not be happy? When we're at the sad bits of the meeting, let us be equally sad. The blessed Lord told that story with a fervor that the first time you read it and the last time you read it, it is equally as precious and as beautiful. Could we not tell the thing in a way with feeling and with heart? You know, I wasn't saved. And I used to attend meetings. And I feel ashamed to say this. I used to know every man that preached for my soul and every man that just preached to the men that were sitting in front of them. I could tell every man they really would love to see a poor sinner saved. He spoke differently. He told it differently. There was a straightness, a clearness. There was a softness. There was everything in it. Oh, that I know we'll never be like Christ. I appreciate all that. But would to God this message could come over to us that his preaching was different because
had all emanated from his own heart, great heart of love that was within him. I thought that the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ was unique. That is that some preaching is to our head, and other preaching is all to our heart. But very rarely do you get preaching that affects our intelligence and affects our heart at the same time. Now, our blessed Lord's preaching was like that. You went away better instructed than ever you did when you came. You go away touched. You go away affected, because his ministry and his teaching was quite unique in that sense. I hinted to you already and didn't possibly make a good job of it, but when he preached, his preaching was not only to head and heart, but his preaching was most varied, and his preaching was most comprehensive. You see, I've used that word already, but his preaching was most comprehensive. Says someone, what do you mean? John chapter 8. They bring to him that morning on the temple steps the woman caught in the act of adultery, and we all know the sequel, and the stooping down, and the writing on the ground. And then when he rises, he says, let him that is without sin first cast a stone at her. And they began at the eldest, until you come to the least, and they all went out. You see, his ministry, just one sentence, just one brief sentence, and old and young were convicted in the one sentence. The food in the wilderness, one food, and it fed old and young and mothers and fathers. It was very, very comprehensive indeed. I trust you've got that point. There was a uniqueness about the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. I noticed too in the preaching of Christ that he never glossed over any subject, and he never once winked at wickedness. Sometimes when certain subjects come up, tremors begin to go in people's hearts. Some people say the better of that never was raised, and sometimes that is quite true. But you know, our blessed Lord glossed nothing, and he never once winked at sin. Now, I wouldn't say anyone in here would wink at sin, but I would say this, all depending who has sinned. All depending who has sinned. It is one of our great failures that we cannot see by our own people, and we can't see by our own family, and we just wink at sin. I tell you this, that's why certain meetings are in ruins. Well, the numbers are the same, and the meetings are all going on, but the meetings are in ruins because the brethren have been driven to gloss and wink at sin. It is to a spiritual disaster. I don't think we should rush into every case. I don't think we should rush into judgment. But once the matter is certain, once the witnesses are brought, then we should never ever wink at sin or gloss over any matter at all. It's better for the individual, it's better for the family, and it's better for the assembly in the long run. If we did use the word eloquence, I think his eloquence came from the truths that he preached. The truths that he preached. I want to go over that point. There was not a subject that he did not deliberate upon. Whether it was to do with private lives, whether it was to do with praying, whether it was to do with fasting, whether it was to do with giving, whether it was to do with brother and brother, whether it was to do with home, it doesn't matter the subject.
He covers it. Whether it be doctrine or whether it be ethics, it doesn't matter. He covered the subject. Oh, may God in His mercy, I want to raise this. There ought to be about us a definite variety in the ministry. We all should have deep desires to know doctrine. And not just to know doctrine for knowing it, so that we might know it, and so that we might defend ourselves. He that willeth to do shall know of the doctrine, and shall be taught of God. We should want to know doctrine because it is absolutely imperative to know doctrine, to mold and shape our lives for God. It's not an optional extra to know doctrine. It's an absolute necessity. We should preach doctrine. We should also preach practice. We should also preach and exhort. We should also be careful students of things that are to come in that dispensational sense. We should all have an interest. What am I coming round to? Well, I'm coming round to this. You know, it's a pity when Brother So-and-so is noted for only one kind of ministry. It's not right to be limited to one kind of ministry. But says someone, you need a prophet to speak on, you need people to correct others. Well, we know that, and we need everybody like that. But we need to have a variety of ministry. I will play me upon an instrument of 10 strings. You know, we've met people on our journeys, and they've got theological bees in their bonnet, and they keep buzzing, 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 buzzing all the time, until we are afraid of their sting. We shouldn't be specialists in anything, and we should not be going through the country harping on one thing. There's a strong possibility that the heretic is a man who's got something in his mind, and he keeps plugging it all the time to the nuisance value of the church. In fact, there are some people, and they will merely see the assembly and the hair of the tail of Balaam's ass. That will not do. We don't need to find the assembly in the Old Testament at all. There are principles there which carry right on through. They'll never change. And you can apply them if you will. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the point I'm raising is the blessed Lord, He taught on every subject. And what a beautiful ministry we have before us tonight. Oh, His eloquence stemmed from the truths that He preached. And the power that came with it was because of the holiness of the life that was behind it. You see, I'm back again to one of the former points, just to keep us in remembrance, that we may forget the preaching, if there's not at least a commensurate morality and longings for holiness in our life. These are things that are absolutely essential. I thought after that serious matter, I thought I would love to remind you of some of those words. I have thought that some of His words were just pure gems. And then I knew my mistake right away. Every one of His words are pure gold. Every one's a diamond. And every one a real pearl. But there are some that affect us more than others. There are some have come roads, and there are some have come ways, and there are some have had sorrows, and there are some have had pains, and certain passages are more real to them than they are to me. And I have passages that are more real to me than they are to you. Will you ever forget in the depth of your soul distress? And you were looking for a grain of comfort as to whether you were to be received or not, whether you were to get it or not. When you were looking in the midst of your unbelief and doubts, was there ever words like these?
come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, come unto me. Why, it was manna, wasn't it? Fresh, like the taste of fresh oil. To know that he welcomed you, that he wanted you. There's something sweet about that. And a poor, deep, desperate sinner's soul, to hear that coming over. I'm wanted. There's a place for me in God's heart and in God's family. A place in God's holy home. Was there ever words to a sinner like that? Come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden. And after you did get saved, and you weren't baptized, and you weren't gathered to the Lord's name, there was other words came with equal potency and with equal effectiveness. If you love me, keep my commandments, and my commandments are not grievous. Are you saved? He says, if you love me, the idea is you will keep my commandments. Ah, we love the words come. We love the words of welcome. We love the thought of Christ's interest. Ah, but when it comes to our response, and it comes to our obedience, and it comes to our bowing and dying to this world, it's quite different, isn't it? But there never was anything like those words. If you love me, keep my commandments. They are very, very precious words. I'm going to take words out of their context. I know that most people use them in relation to Christ. But those times when you were backslidden, and there's nobody in here but that hasn't backslidden. I know you don't like that word too much, but it's the only word that I know. You know, the laver, the water of the laver was never still. And there isn't a man and woman in here that hasn't failed and hasn't got out of touch. And every minute they were out of touch, they wearied their life out in misery, wondering if ever they would get again the ground that once they knew. And words like these come, open to me, my sister, my spouse, lying on the bed of her ease, everything conducive to natural living, and he's outside the door. His hair is wet with the dew of the night. She's unmoved by his call, until he puts his hand in by the hole at the door, and she sees the hand open to me, my sister, my spouse. My head is wet with the dew of night. Oh, have we never felt that? The longings of Christ for fellowship after us. You know, really, the thing should all be different. We should be crying after him. We should be running after him. But we all know that it's the very opposite. He's been crying, open to me, my sister, my spouse. His words to us have been words of power. It's his word that has changed us. That power that's latent in the words of Christ, in the word of God. His power, his words of power, and have changed us. His words of promise are those that we rely upon for consolation in our soul. Not only words of power, but words of promise and consolation. And words of precepts to guide us. Oh, these are main ingredients in our life. Those words of power that enable and strengthen us to change. Those words of promise that hold us up when days are dark and the waves are coming over our little boat. Those words of holy consolation. Those precepts that are unerring, that have guided us all our life long. Oh, his words. I thought of words that Jehovah speaks And if need be, I could find them in the words of Christ, but I find these to be very precious words. I have loved thee. I have loved thee. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with the cords of a man have I drawn thee. Never man, you see, spoke like this man. I thought of his words as thus he moves in to that sphere that no one can tread with him, into the Garden of Gethsemane, when the three mighty men in the New Testament must stand aside a stone's cast. And in there he cries words that we never thought would escape. Not my will, but thine be done. Oh, could I get that over to you in some of the most excruciating and painful experiences of Christian pilgrimage, to be able to listen to our Lord in the garden saying, not my will, but thine be done. The pain that would ensue, the actual shame and dishonor, and all that was involved in the cross, not my will, but thine be done. There are 7 sayings of Christ on the cross. We'll not deal with them all, but we'll deal with 2. We'll deal with that lovely one. Father, forgive them. You could see it on their faces. It was in their eyes. It came out of their mouth. They'd closed their ears. And he's saying, Father, forgive them. He's trying to cry to God to mitigate the judgment that must fall upon them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You know, these are very sweet words. You know, they were heard in the days of his flesh as well. They were heard to a man, and they were heard to a woman. I think these are the sweetest words that ever a poor soul can find for real deep assurance of salvation. He says, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. That's better than being on nodding acquaintanceship with the banker. That's better than having a million friends to know, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then he says to a lady, Woman, thy sins be forgiven thee. And upon the cross, forgiveness is not only on his lips, but forgiveness is on his heart. May I commend this to you tonight? I know it's difficult. Having been through the treadmill of this matter, you know there are some people, and you know even though you would forgive them, they don't want you to forgive them. And they don't want to be right. And they want it to go on and on and on. They're so crooked and so bent. So twisted. It wouldn't matter with some people if you crawled in the dust before them. They'll love it the way it is. Let us not love in word only, but in deed and in truth. And he said, Father, forgive them. Just look at the behavior. Hear the howling mob. See their eyes. Feel their venom. The spit is still on his face. His hands are pierced. Father, forgive them. Then that final word that he cried on the cross that must open the very heavens, that rends the veil. Finished. What words? Words that shall affect the universe of God. Words that have affected already and will yet, in days yet to come. Oh, who can tell and who can know the various fears that the death of Christ will yet affect? We know that the very brute creation, we know that the world to come has all to be blessed and affected because of the death of Christ. Finished, finished. Never man spake like this man. Never man spake prophetically like this man.
He said to a crowd of cowardly disciples, he says, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He says to the same band of people, John 17, he says, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. We believe that the greatest words that Moses ever spake was, show me thy glory. And the greatest desire of Christ is that we his people, we his simple, humble, nondescript people, might one day behold his glory. I think that's the biggest uplift that I could ever give you. To know that you that's sitting here with all your problems, troubles, heartbreaks, pains, one day you're going to be a participant and a beholder, and best of all, you're going to be a sharer in his glory, that they may behold my glory. He says, you shall sit down in the kingdom with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You're not going to be sitting in your own small corner and I in mine. There's not going to be any Lurgan corners or Mayfield corners or any of these kind of corners. You're going to be sitting down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we're going to go through the eternal ages with Christ forever. Oh, stop thinking about the small thing. We're going to behold his glory. We're going to the land that is fairer than day. Do we believe that still that his is the voice that breaks the cedars and that causes the hinds to calf? Well, there's a ministry for us all. His voice to the fearful. Says someone, there should be no fearful. That's just nonsense. Zacharias was fearful. Mary was fearful. The shepherds were fearful. The fishermen were fearful. And once I could get beyond your facade, you too have been fearful. There's things that have troubled you and caused you concern. Listen to these words. He says, fear not. Fear not. I am with thee. Be not dismayed, says Isaiah, for I am thy God. I will help thee. I will strengthen thee. I will uphold thee by the right hand of my righteousness. What power, what a reservoir of consolations. Fear not. Fear not. Don't dread the future. We're always perishing like Peter. We're always sinking and we're always fearing. I remember reading that classic when at school. I'm trying to get it. I think it was, I thought it was Gulliver's Travels, but I knew you would smile if I said that. But it wasn't that. It was Don Quixton, I think. And he was on the top of a roof, three stories high, and he fell off the roof. And he held on to the gutter. And then the first story onto the steel that was in the windows in those days. And he couldn't hang on any longer and down to the other one. And when the morning broke, he thought his armpits was going to fall off. And when he looked down, he was only 18 inches off the ground. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. We love the flower, but we wouldn't like to eat the bud. It's so nauseating. I do cry this to you. Fear not, he says, to the dying. To the dying. Sometimes we have to visit the dying. He says,
The floods shall not overflow thee. The floods shall not overflow thee. What holy, blessed consolations are in our God. Are you sorely tried? He says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Then to the faithful he says, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. I hope I've conveyed what was on my heart. I would love to have been able to do it 1,000 times better than I did. But never man ever spake like this man. Never man ever looked like this man. Never man ever wrought like this man. And never man ever suffered like this man. And never man ever died like this man. And it can be equally said, never man shall have glory like that blessed man. Remember, it was the spies who said, never man spake like this man shall we pray.